I really love this Psalm 37, don't you?
Amen.
It is so practical in so many ways, and I think that's one of the wonderful things, obviously, about Scripture, is that it's not just some academic exercise of reading something, some kind of literature, but it goes far beyond that, doesn't it? It goes into the realm of changing your lives. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that actually the man of God would be perfect and adequate and equipped for everything. So, what a wonderful thing that is. As we come to this Psalm 37, David, we know and understand that he is really writing this at the end of his life. His statement in the Psalm is, I've been young and now I am old, which is in the perfect tense of the Hebrew, which is conveying I've now arrived in old age. And he begins to convey that this is really a writing of the end of his life. In many respects, it's not unlike Ecclesiastes with Solomon writing to his son. It is a father, perhaps an elder statesman, writing the things that he's learned. And there's a lot of things you can learn through your life. You come to the end of your life, you begin to realize what is really important, and you begin to realize what really matters. And even more than that, I think that you can look back, and if you were astute, you can begin to realize what actually works. So he actually, within this particular chapter, is telling us how to be successful. That is something that I think a lot of us wish we may have possibly read earlier, but at this juncture you can still be successful, and he's going to give us the key to success. That's pretty neat, isn't it? We all have desires. We all have things that we long for. There are things in our life where perhaps we feel like if only that thing was fixed, if only this was taken care of, I would feel fulfilled or complete. They're desires of our hearts. In the very beginning of this psalm, he talks about the desires of your heart. And as I've oftentimes told people, fundamentally everybody has the basically same desires. The problem comes when we try to fulfill those desires in the wrong way. I mean, we all have a desire to feel needed, and we all have desires to feel valued. And obviously, we all have desires to feel secure. We even talk about some of the fundamentals in all of this. But it literally boils down to basically three things. We all want peace. When we talk about peace, what we're talking about is a sense of fulfillment. In the Hebrew, shalom, in the Greek, irene, but in both cases, it's basically referring to the same thing, and that is a sense of fulfillment, not wanting anything else. When the Hebrew says to you, shalom, what he's saying is, I wish good in every area of your life, and I wish your life to be prosperous and happy, and I hope you get everything you want. So shalom is just a great word, because it's that person just feeling fulfilled, and I just couldn't want for anything else. So everybody wants peace, but how they go about it, well, can ultimately end to some kind of destruction. And unfortunately, most of the peace that we go for is temporary, so that if in fact something's happened in your life and you're feeling at odds, or you're not really feeling stable in your thoughts, the tendency is to go for what we call immediate gratification. So you find that one thing that, you know, and sometimes it's a bottle, sometimes it's pills, sometimes it's a place to go, sometimes, but you're looking for something. But the problem is it's only temporary. It's just temporary. Everybody wants to be loved. Everybody wants to be loved. Here again, some people go into a business of entertainment for the sake of people applauding them. You know, they're settling for something that never really fulfills them, and though they want to feel loved and they want to feel cherished, they're not, but they want to feel, and so it's a need that they have. And everybody wants to have a sense of joy. So joy, peace, and love is basically the things that we want, and we go about it in all kinds of different ways to try to get it. Within the context of Psalm 37, he says, that's what we're going after. But his statement is, and he does an interesting comparative throughout, he really begins to say, if you'll do it this way, you get to inherit, and he, remember us talking about it as we've been going through, you get to actually inherit the land. Now, as we've been going through the chapter, what we understand, according to the context, is inheriting the land is inheriting those things that we've cultivated, and more specifically, the land that he has in mind within the text is eternal, the eternal land. So, as we were talking about last week in particular, we want to get the eternal stuff. We're working for the eternal stuff. And the land that we're cultivating is for the sake of growing eternal things. So that, for instance, Scripture says that you and I can have peace that the world can't take away. A peace not like the world gives, Jesus says in John chapter 14, but a peace that never ends. In fact, Philippians chapter 4 says that you can have the God of peace with you. So wouldn't you rather have a peace that doesn't go away? See, that's like eternal stuff. So wouldn't you rather cultivate eternal stuff? So that Jesus will say in John 15, I came to give you joy, and that your joy will be made full. So what he's really saying is that you're not going to be lacking in joy ever. Wouldn't you rather have joy that you don't have to try to fill up again and again and again? Besides, it gets pretty costly doing that. So here again, his point is that we're going to cultivate like everlasting joy. In 1 Corinthians 13, it tells us that true love, as the description of love is found in 1 Corinthians 13, never fails. So wouldn't you rather have love that lasts forever? So in each case, he's, you know, Scripture is telling us that we're working for eternal stuff. The world is working for temporary stuff. And in their endeavors to work for temporary stuff, they're doing all kinds of compromising and find themselves in a quagmire of difficulty and problems, and oftentimes find themselves very frustrated because it's not working. Not only are they not getting what they're hoping to get, but the temporariness of it is just setting themselves up for more disappointment. So the Scripture will tell us, he who believes in God will never be disappointed. So the psalmist is getting us on track with cultivating that which is eternal, because this is where we're going to reap the great harvest. So his statement is, if you go back into chapter 37 at the very beginning, and I just want to tie it in to where we're going as we pick up in verse 23. But it says, don't fret because of evildoers. And here again, it's in the reflexive, so the best way to put it would be, don't be all hot and bothered, because the fretting is actually anger. And interesting Hebrew word, it's a picture of turning red and hot. So he's saying, don't get yourself reflexive. Don't get yourself all hot and bothered because of evildoers. Don't be envious toward wrongdoers. They'll wither quickly like the grass. Everything that they're cultivating is what? It's temporary. It'll fade away like the green grass. I mean, keep your finger here and go at the beginning of Psalm in chapter 1. And the same analogy is given at the very beginning of the Psalm. Obviously, if you and I will delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his word day and night, we'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water. That's verse 3. And yield its fruit in its season, and the leaf doesn't wither. Whatever you do will prosper. But, verse 4, the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. In other words, temporary as opposed to lasting. So go back to chapter 37 of Psalm. And so he says, now what you need to do, and he really initiates this, he says you need to trust in the Lord and do good. Now this is kind of the beginning of the cultivating process in which you have to actually believe that God knows what he's talking about. I don't know why that's so hard for people to, I mean, like he's been around a long time. So I think he knows a little bit more about these kind of things than we do. In fact, like Psalm 100 says, I just want to remind you, it's God who created you and not you yourselves. You know, but for some of us, it's like an epiphany. You know, why would that be an epiphany? But okay, it's just me that finds humor now. But trust in the Lord, do what he tells you to do. Now, when it says do good, it's in the context of trusting the Lord. In other words, the good that you're doing is not the good that you think is good, because the good that you think is good usually isn't that good. It's substandard good. And for a lot of times, the good that we do creates more problems than good. Have you ever tried to do something good and then it created more problems? Well, that's the nature of the things. One of the problems isn't because we didn't want to do good. It's just that we don't know how to do good. I mean, even as parents, a lot of times you don't even know what the right thing to do is for your kids. You want to do the right thing for your kids. You know, you might send them off to this school and you find out, oh, there was a bully there and all kinds of terrible things happen. You just don't know what to do. You want to, but you can't. God is the only one that knows what the best thing is. And oftentimes the best thing will oftentimes seem wrong to us. I mean, when Jesus says to Peter, I'm going to the cross, Peter goes, whoa, that's a bad idea. You can't go to the cross. You're our Savior. You go to the cross, you're dying. You can't save us. And Jesus goes, okay, you're not getting this. So God knows what he's doing. We don't know what we're doing. We're going to let him define good. So that's where the trust comes in. So immediately you and I have to back off and we go, okay, I'm not going to define good, because once I start doing that, I stop cultivating like forever stuff. So trust in the Lord, do good. If you look at, he says in verse 3, dwell in the land, which means that God's placed you where he's placed you with the people that he's placed you with. I mean, God has called you to do a work where you are. I know that it would feel better and be a lot easier if we could just leave when things get rough. But God says, why don't you just stay there and watch me do what I do? So much of seeing God's hand in his work is us enduring. Of course, that's one of the great themes of Hebrews, as well as it'll be driven very hard in James. So you have need of endurance, right? He says that in particular in Hebrews. And then, of course, let endurance have its perfect result in James chapter 1. So the point is that it's through the process of cultivating faithfulness. See the text? And what you're cultivating, and we talked about this, emuth is the Hebrew word that he uses for faithfulness. What we talked about specifically last week is he's talking about you're cultivating what you know is true. Superficial is really easy to create for us, because it takes no depth, it takes no labor. You can create a kind of superficial thing almost instantly, a facade or whatever. People say to you, are you happy? You can go, yeah, I'm happy. And so you can smile in front of the camera and they'll take a picture and you instant happiness on your camera. But that's not real happiness. So attaining real happiness, well, that takes a little longer. Mainly because of, who we are, but that's going to take a little bit longer. Who wants to sit around to wait for happiness? Who wants to work on happiness? Let me put it another way. Who wants to work on love? love never fails. But true love has to go through the tests to demonstrate that it's true love. You know, who wants to wait around to display that? Well, but what do you want? Real? Do you want real love, or do you want, you know, what is it, seems to be a facsimile of love? So his point is, dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness, and then the whole key, really, to me, of the text is hinges on this one simple phrase, the whole chapter, and that is that you must see God alone as your source of joy. Now, I know that people think, well, if I do that, then, you know, I'm not going to be able to like other people, and, you know, but it really is just the opposite. As you delight yourself in the Lord, and here again, I just want to reiterate, the word that he uses here is like being giddy. So it's like you can hardly wait to talk to him, which is kind of the opposite of the way most churches, okay, we're going to be very, you know, and I'm not saying you should be flippant coming before the Lord, but you should be pretty happy to see him. You know, one of the great things about being with family, I guess, is that, you know, you're happy to see each other. And so he says, God's looking for people to delight in seeing him. And if every time he shows up or every time you talk about him, it's like somebody died, you know, and then you turn to God and say, now bless me. And he goes, you don't even like being with me. That's basically what Jesus is saying there in Matthew 7, you know. You're going to come to me in that last day, and you said, I did all these things. And he says, we never had a relationship. You never knew me. So God says, look, if you want my power, if you want my presence in your life, which brings true joy, which brings true peace, which will give you real love and lasting, then you're going to have to enjoy being with me. Of course, at the very beginning, that was the walk of God in the garden with Adam. So God's intent has always been that way. It hasn't changed. So he starts off and he says, you've got to delight in me. I've got to be your source of delight. Now, this is a very unique and interesting point because of the fact that there's a lot of things in this world that we find ourselves delighting in. This is why John says in 1 John, don't love the world or the things that are in the world. Now, he's using the word love, which means that we have a tendency to, you know, you buy something, oh, I just love it. You know, God says, you're not that excited when you come to me. So the total detachment that we have in our relationship with God, as opposed to, you know, it's almost like we take these inanimate objects and we make them a person, a value. So we actually devalue persons and we value things. And so his statement is you've just got to be happy to be with me. This is going to be foundation. We're going to keep coming back to this point. And then he says this, if you look in verse 3, and he, that is God, if you'll do this, will give you what? Desires of your heart. Now, here again, I know I'm going to have some theologians maybe debate with me on this, but the text is very clear. There's really no debate. It's your desires that he's going to fulfill. Now, people say, yeah, sure, if I delight myself in the Lord, then I'm only going to be wanting what he wants. And I say yes and no. Yes, in the sense that you're going to be thinking right, in the sense that you'll see him as a source to fulfill those desires. Let me give you a couple examples, and I won't go into this in too much depth, but just kind of give you a clear understanding of this. You look at David, he's a young lad, and as a young lad, he's kind of a shepherd boy. What we know about David when, you know, he sees Goliath is that there's something inside of him that says, this guy's got to go down. Now, he's just a young guy. He must be pretty good at slingshot. He feels that he is. He's not a coward. How do we know that? Well, he tells Saul before he fights this giant, which, you know, talk about odds. But he tells Saul, look, I've killed a bear. I've killed a lion. I've actually taken sheep out of the mouth of the lion. So, I don't know, just a shot in the dark. Is this a brave guy? Okay, so is this a guy that seems to want to win battles? That's obviously a desire in his heart. So he comes up, this giant, of course, he doesn't come up to lose. He wants to win. And the life of David, you begin to follow it, is about him wanting to win the battles. David is a warrior. Yeah, he writes a lot of psalms, but this guy's a warrior. So the reason why he couldn't build the temples, because God says, you have too much blood on your hands. And David wanted to fight. We believe that in many respects, he kind of literally gave up living because he couldn't fight the giants anymore. I mean, shortly after his men say, we got to pull you out, you're getting too old for this, he dies. Dies at age 70, and this is probably one of the most powerful men that ever lived. So the desire of David was to win. Now, when you look at Moses, Moses wasn't as much interested in winning as he was in rescuing. And so in the early stages of wanting to rescue, he goes and kills an Egyptian. Bad move. But that's Moses trying to fulfill his desire to rescue people. There are certain ones of you that are more rescuers than you are fighters. But God has made you with certain desires so that he knows what he's put within you. Is it a bad desire to want to rescue? Is it a bad desire to want to win? Okay. But if you try to do it on your own, if you do it your way, I mean, look at the problems that went into David's life because he tried to do it his way. Look at the problems that ensued because Moses killed an Egyptian. So he has to, 40 years, he's out of there. So you have desires. They're not bad desires. In many cases, they're very unique desires. But the text says, he'll give you the desires of your heart. So I believe that not only has God called us to be different, but he's given us different longings. And God says, watch me, I'll fill them. Now, as you look at the passage, when he uses the phrase desires of the heart, you can just write off by the word, or if you don't have room there, maybe off to the side. Another word to describe that word desires is petitions. And oftentimes, the word is seen in the context of begging. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So it doesn't as much seem like you're as much adopting, you know, God's desires as it is you're begging God for certain things that are very important to you, and he says, I'll give it to you. The Bible says, not one good thing will he withhold to those who love him. Not one good thing will he withhold. But if you look throughout Scripture, God gives different things to different people. He doesn't give the same thing to everyone. There's no kind of cookie cutter fulfilling desires. When you look at the word prayer in the Greek, it's an interesting breakdown, pros, and then you, and then gamai. And the breakdown basically is pros, towards, you, good, and then gamai, wish. So you're praying upward for a wish. That's good. It's prayer. So what are you wishing for? See, the world will tell you wish upon a star. But God says, come to me with your wishes. Now, a problem oftentimes comes about when we love the wish more than we love the one who grants it. And it's here again, it's no different than coming to Christmas time and a kid hugging the present that you give them and not wanting to hug you. You know, there's something wrong about that. So, you know, he's the one that gives the gift. The Bible tells us that children are a gift from God. So God's the one that grants us these things. And is it too much for him to just say, if you'll just delight in me? The other problem ensues when we wish for something and then we tell God how he should give it to us or how that best could be fulfilled, because we all have kind of our way of making it happen. But that's not trusting in the Lord and believing his way is good. That's trusting in us and believing our way is best. So in both cases, it's literally taking him out of the picture. And of course, whatever we conjure up in our head is not going to be, it's not going to work. Because the best we can do is temporary. That's the best we can do. But God says, you know, I really want to give you permanent. So all the way through, he begins to say, okay, so commit your way to the Lord and, you know, let me take care of it. But you have to keep coming back to, you got to delight yourself in him. If you go on, he'll repeat the one phrase, and just to show you the repetition here in verse 9, evildoers will be cut off, that's temporary, but those who wait on the Lord, they will what?
Inherit
the land. Yet a little while, the wicked man will be no longer, that's temporary. Verse 11, but the humble will
inherit the land.
And will delight themselves in what?
Abundant prosperity.
So, I mean, this is a text about success. That's what it's about. You drop on down a little bit further. It says, the Lord knows, verse 18, the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be how long?
Forever.
So we're inheriting forever stuff. Of course, the wicked, verse 20, will perish. Right. The end of verse 20, like smoke, vanishes away. But the righteous, if you look in verse 22, those blessed by him will inherit the land. Those cursed by him will be cut off. Verse 27, depart from evil, do good, so you will abide
forever.
Verse 28, the Lord loves justice. He does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved
forever.
Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it. So it's pretty hard to miss the point if you just read the psalm, that he's trying to tell you that you can rent, you can actually inherit forever stuff. And of course, we know what he's talking about. By the time we get down to verse 23, and we've actually worked our way down to 22 last week, so we've kind of done a review here. But if you pick up with me in verse 23, some very interesting things are being said here. And certain verses, because they just don't seem to click right away, it's kind of easy to sweep them under the rug and perceive them as, you know, non-issues. But this is a great text. Pick up with me in verse 23. It reads this way. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he, that's capital he, delights in his, that, is that capital?
No,
that's not. He delights in his way. So who is it that God is delighting in? Well, it just seems to say the steps of a man. It doesn't even seem. But you have to understand that it's backing up what's already been said. So what's already been said up to this point? Well, what he's been talking about is the person that is righteous. Now you go, okay, so define righteous. The best way I can describe righteous to you, especially in this text, is the righteous are those who are right with God. That makes sense. There are people that perceive themselves to be righteous, but that doesn't mean anything. But if God declares you righteous, you must be pretty righteous. The question is, what causes God to declare you righteous? Well, that's clearly covered in Romans chapter 4, but it's also covered here. It's those that put their trust in him. It's those that will believe that he's the source of good, not them. That's why they're going to do what he tells them to do, because they actually believe that he's the source of good. So The righteous are the ones that trust in him and will stay where he tells them to stay and do things that at first doesn't really seem to bring about anything. I mean, like Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, you know, like the hard-working farmer. Well, what is he talking about there? Well, what he's talking about is the hard-working farmer works in faith, believing that everything he's doing, and if you think about all the stages that he goes, there are literally days, weeks, in some cases months, before you start seeing a little popping up. But up to that point, you've done all this work, and you know, nobody sits around and asks the farmer, what in the world are you doing? Nothing happened today. Because the farmer knows. You know, it's by cultivating faithfulness. And he knows something's going to come up if he just does what he knows he needs to do. So the steps of a man are established by the Lord. It seems pretty generic. But it's a misunderstanding of the word man in the text. He could have used the word Adam, which is the fundamental where we get Adam. He does not use that word. He could have used the word Ish, which is more for like a male as opposed to the female, and oftentimes referred to as the husband, as the man of the house. He doesn't use that one. In fact, there are about two or three others that he could have used. He doesn't. He uses a word that in the Hebrew, Gebor. This particular word is oftentimes translated as man of valor, or man of ability, or man of strength. But it seems to always have the connotation of somebody sticking with something. And that's pretty interesting. It's mentioned 60 times, it's actually used 60 times in the Old Testament. Half of those times it's in the poetic books, which seems to convey that it's conveying a spirit of stick-to-itiveness. So what God is saying is the man that will stick to putting his trust in me and not give up, kind of reminds you of Galatians chapter 6, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you do not grow weary. So when he says, look at the phrase, the steps of a man, see the phrase here? Another way you could put it, I think King James in one particular text actually defines it, the goings of a man. The goings of a man, the steps of a man, of a person who is faithful in doing what he knows God wants him to do, in pleasing him. A man who is faithful in delighting himself in God. Watch this. Are strengthened and solidified and established by God. It's God saying, done. Done. One of the most frustrating things is to work real hard and not see any value in it. But God says, I'm going to guarantee your work today. Why? Because you stuck with me. And you loved me more than anything else. And I'm going to make it work. Interesting when you read about Abraham and God calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham makes some pretty big boo-boos. But every time he walks away with more. You're almost shaking your head. You're going, okay. Did God not see that? But, you know, he makes these mistakes, and yet God says, no, did you not see his heart? This guy loves me. And once again, it's one of the things that's covered specifically in the book of Romans in chapter 4, where he uses Abraham, and he says, you know what? It was appointed, it was given unto Abraham to be called righteous, not because he was perfect and not because of his deeds, but because of his faith. He trusted me. And because he trusted me, look, we're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to not know the right thing. Have you ever seen somebody at times, they seems like they did all the wrong things and it came out okay? Well, that's a picture of Abraham. In many cases, he did all the wrong things. I mean, he went, first thing he does when he goes to Promised Land, he goes down to Egypt. He's not supposed to go down to Egypt. Nobody tells him to go down to Egypt. But God is going to bless him anyway because of his heart, because this is a righteous man and his steps, wherever his goings are, God's going to make him. See, the problem is we worry more about what we do and where we are than our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is kind of an afterthought. And we think that we control the universe and that by doing everything right, which we don't even know what that is, but by doing everything right, somehow everything's going to pull together. And God goes, well, no wonder you're disappointed. So the passage is very simple. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. God's happy when you're maintaining and enduring and doing what he asked you to do. Once again, you go back to that very simplistic text in John chapter 6, where the multitudes are saying, what does the Father want us to do? What does he say? Believe. Okay, what else? That's it. Because if you'll believe, you'll do anything he says. Happily. If you believe that God is good, is there anything you're not going to do that he tells you to do? If you believe that he's love, would you in any way construe that he's trying to take stuff away from you, to make your life miserable? So you just have to believe that he is all that he says he is. If you believe that he is able to make all things turn out for good, which even means your mistakes, to those who love him and want to do what he tells them to do. You're not going to do it perfect, but you want to do. He says, I'll make it happen. So the steps of a man are established by the Lord. He delights in his ways. When he falls, and the term here is, well, sometimes he's going to actually trip. Sometimes he's actually going to be pushed. So it's the word just covers almost every single conceived idea of falling. You could fall short, you could fall into the hand of the enemy, or you could just simply fall. But he says, whatever happens to you, he's got your hand, and he's literally, that the text reads, he's going to be your strength. He'll be your strength. He'll be propping you up. A hand is making reference to the fact, of course, that he's going to have strength. So because the Lord is the one who holds your hand. You fall, you're not going to be hurled headlong, or you won't be cast away. You won't lose out. It's not the end. You can't fall because he's got you. It's like when our kids were little, we were walking them across the street, you know. They trip and they're dragging and they're, sometimes they don't want to walk and you're just picking them up by the hand. They're not going to fall. Even when they try to fall. Remember when they just tried to play dead or something? Because they don't want to go, you're just going to take them across the street. So he's got our hand. It's almost a picture of, in spite of yourself, and sometimes despite the fact that you have enemies against you, it's impossible for you to fall. Then he writes this, and this is a very interesting text to me. He says, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants baking bread. The reason why this is so interesting to me is that David is actually putting himself in the passage, one, and he is conveying experientially. What makes it interesting to me is I can think, and I know that some of you can, of a particular incident where David was begging for bread. Yeah, right, 1 Samuel 21. And in 1 Samuel 21, he's running from Saul, and he goes to the priest, and he says, Saul sent me. Liar. I'm on a mission for Saul. You're running from Saul. Everything he does in that particular setting is deceitful. Everything he does. And then he turns to the priest and he goes, do you have some bread? Now, when it says begging for bread, it means seeking bread as well as begging for it. And he says, if your ways are pleasing to God, you'll never beg for bread. But David also knew there were times where his ways were not pleasing to God. Because what God always seeks, and David will say this in Psalm 51. He says, God is looking for truth in the innermost being. And the reason why, you know, sometimes externally we see people failing and falling and somehow that it's okay. And then on other occasions we see people that seem to be doing everything right, but nothing's okay. And God says, the one thing you forsook was the delighting in me. And see, we don't perceive that as a big issue. But David was not delighting in God. In fact, he was not trusting in God. For the one thing that he says to the priest when he goes in there is, do you have a sword? And he goes, we got that Goliath thing. He goes, okay. So he ends up taking the enemy sword as his source of trust, which once again is counterintuitive to what God has called him to do. So David is saying, I've witnessed this. The times that I have not put my trust in him, the times that I've not delighted in him, I put my trust in myself and I've delighted in other sources. I was begging for bread. But when I delighted in him, it never happened. That's a pretty interesting point. And it shows how powerful and how necessary it is. In fact, he goes on and says in verse 26 that it frees the individual to be magnanimous and generous because he knows he's attached to a source that has no end to it. That you and I, when we are right with God, we can't run out. You say, well, I don't know if that's scriptural. I was hoping you would ask that. So we're gonna show you, if you'll turn with me in Corinthians. So we're gonna turn it with me in 2 Corinthians. It's a great passage here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9. You're familiar with it because I suppose if you've been in church long enough, most pastors like to use it for offering. But it really is not as much an offering text, because it really has more to do with generosity towards helping the poor. And in this particular context, he was taking up an offering for the Jews in Jerusalem that were going through a famine. So he's taking up money for that, and he's saying, you know, you need to be generous. You need to help these people that are hurting. So his statement is in chapter 9 and verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now once again, it's, you know, why would you be cheerful about giving, you know? any true investor in his right mind would say you've got to be nuts to be happy about giving. But unless you actually believe God's the source and the resource, and that he, if your heart is right, now you can give, and if your heart's not right, there's no benefit to anybody, really. I mean, maybe the poor person gets helped out. Let each one do just as his purpose is hard, not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able. See the word here? Which, you know, you don't want to limit God. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Do you see any lacking in that passage? As it is written, he scattered among, gave to the poor. His righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Does that sound like you're going to lack? No. So his point is that you can afford to be gracious. The wonderful thing about doing everything you do for God is that you've attached yourself, or as Paul will say in Philippians chapter 4, my God shall supply all your needs, not out of, according to his riches and glory, which means you get tapped into the never-ending source. So can you ever outgive? It's impossible. It's impossible. If your heart's right. You see, that's where it always comes back. And, you know, you could fool me and you can fool somebody else, but you're just not going to fool him. He can see the people that delight himself in him, and he can see the people that don't. But all day long he is gracious and lends, verse 26 says in chapter 37 of Psalms. And it goes on and says, his descendants are a blessing. Now, the statement actually would convey both ends of this, that his descendants are blessed and will be a blessing to others. So the word covers both ends of it. Now the reason he interjects descendants is we're talking about family. And what's one of the most important things in most people's lives, maybe besides money, but is family. Yeah, I hope more so than money. But it's, you're concerned about your children. Everybody's worried about their children. So what do? Well, they think of a plan to somehow develop peace and joy and love for their family. And God goes, why don't you just delight yourself in me? And watch me bless them and make them a blessing. You mean God would do that for me? That's what the passage is saying, that we're working for something that's permanent. Now, you might be able to do something for your kids that will make them happy today. Buy them a car. It'll make them happy today. They'll wreck it, and then they'll be sad tomorrow. So, it's a vicious circle. But God will make them not only a blessing, but they'll be so blessed, they're not going to be takers, they're going to be givers. And the passage, obviously, if you tie it back with verse 21, what's the difference between the wicked and the righteous? The wicked takes, the righteous gives. Right? It's a big difference between the two. Why does a righteous person give? Because he can't outgive God. He knows, I mean, he's not worried about things. He's not worried about his future. God upholds him. He can't even fall because he's walking with the Lord. There are things in our lives that come, and they're difficult things. They're hard things. They're things that we don't want in our lives. Our initial thought is, this difficult thing that's coming to my life, I've got to get out of it. And then that will bring me joy. Or I've got to fix it today, and that'll bring me joy. And God says, why don't you cultivate your relationship with me and watch me make joy out of that? Because obviously, whatever you're doing, not working. And the whole problem, if you've ever gone through the book of James, the whole problem, the reason why so many people are so angry See, James is a book about anger. And that's what, one of the reasons why he says in James 1, the anger of man will not accomplish the righteousness of God. But why is man angry? And the reason is because he's trying to work at his problems and he's just getting more frustrated. See, the more you try to fix your problems, the more frustrated you're going to get. So in the context of James, the people have been scattered abroad because, you know, and the difficulties have come in their life. And he goes, you're pretty upset, aren't you? Now, what's one of the first things that people try to do when they feel like they've been wronged or they feel like they've been abused or they feel like things aren't working out for them? They try to manipulate. They try to control. So he goes on and he says, okay, so you sit in the church and you kiss up to the rich people. You say, you sit here in this seat, and poor people, you say, I don't have time for you. He goes, that's an evil distinction, and you're not putting your trust in me. You're putting your trust in your manipulation. But it's a sign of anger because you feel like you've been shafted. But the only thing that's coming out of this is you're just getting more frustrated because it's really not paying off. And you have to keep playing this game and these facades. In fact, you have to boast about things that aren't true. And so he talks about boasting in James. All such boasting is evil. You know you're just lying. You're going to do this and that, and you're in control of your life. You're not in control of your life. You're just lying. But a lot of boasting is just a sign of anger and trying to gain control of their life. Well, I'm going to be somebody even if I have to make it up. So all the way through the book, he begins to say, why don't you try waiting on God and trusting him to save you? And see how that works out. There's a passage in, how am I doing on time? There's a passage in Isaiah 28, if you look there with me. It's very meaningful because it fits into the whole concept of cultivating. And, I don't know how to make lasting stuff. But God is doing that in my life. If you look with me in Isaiah 28 and verse 23, it reads this way. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Verse 24. Does a farmer plow continually to plant the seed? The answer is no. Now, we're going to stop here just a second. Why does a farmer plow the soil? Yeah, to get it ready. Because the soil's not going to accept it when it's hard. So you've got to break up the soil. James will say, receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save your soul. He goes on and says, do this in humility. What causes you to listen to God? Pain, sorrow, problems. Because when everything's going your way, you're not even talking to him. But when difficulties come, you're crying out to God. You're going, okay, today we're going to get serious. And you start getting serious with God. Now, how serious? That's an interesting question. But what's doing that? The difficulty of your life. The problems of your life. Your heart is softening. Up to this point, your heart has been hard towards a relationship with God, and now your heart is, can we talk? And he goes, yeah, I'd like to talk. Now, of course, naturally, our first inclination is, well, okay, so I have this problem. Could you just fix it? And he goes, well, let's just talk. Because the key is delighting yourself in the Lord. This whole thing has always been about you having a relationship with God, because he's the one that gives you breath and he's the one that made the person that you love so much. I mean, he's the source of all life. So if you want things to be fixed, don't you think you ought to go to the one that knows how to do it? But don't you think it's better to have a relationship with him than the one you're trying to fix, because they're not wanting to talk to you? So you're going to him, and he goes, okay, so when the farmer does this, does he just beat the ground till it can't take a seed? No. He doesn't plow continually to plant. He doesn't continually turn and harrow the ground, verse 24. He does not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place, rye within its area. In other words, there seems to be a method in what he's doing. A farmer is thinking through. And what's interesting is it says in verse 26, for his God instructs and teaches him properly. You see that? Okay. That's very interesting to me. Because God is calling upon us to work the field with him. Paul makes mention of this specifically in 1 Corinthians 3. You and I are not real good. Well, I am not real good at planting. We're not at all good in planting eternal stuff. We don't know what we're doing. My dad's really good with gardening and stuff like that. The way I think of gardening is a bush needs to be taken out. I yank it out and I try to put it someplace else, and I'm really surprised that with the roots torn, it's not growing. But there's a way to do it. There's even a season to do it. There's special times to do it. There's kind of a way of caring for the plant in order to, and I remember my dad saying, you got to water it almost every day for a period of time when planting trees or something like that. And, you know, but the natural inclination of somebody just maybe starting off on their own without any kind of guidance is just to kind of do it in the way they want to do it. The Bible says that God instructs the farmer. How do you think the farmer learned how to farm? I'm going to tell you how he learned. He tried it one way, that didn't work. He tried another way, that didn't work. He finally begins to realize that it has to be done a certain way in order for it to work. And God is teaching us that in the process of ministering, that there's a way to do this. Now, you can do it your way or you can do it God's way, but your way is just not going to produce anything. Except frustration. And a lot of people are very frustrated in their farming. But God has this wonderful plan. So in the context of this, he's making reference to our inability to really create anything good, but God knows what he's doing. And the difficulty that God is placing in our lives, to put it in more personal level. And you know, it's been an interesting thing. Recently, I've had some issues that I've been having to deal with, and you know, I'm not a real patient person. I think my initial, once again, thought is, you know, let's just get her done, and let's fix the problem, and let me get out of here. Let me take care of it. But you know, through this, God has been teaching me on talking to you. Now, I know that difficulties and hardships are uncomfortable. I get it. I know they're uncomfortable. It's hard, I know. But I can tell you this, that I've grown closer to the Lord through it. And there were a lot of things that I've been realizing that I haven't been doing. In fact, in many respects, God has reminded me, you are getting a little hard. And instead of jumping out of it, God is saying, why don't you remain in it? Let me do a work in you. When I'm done, you'll feel better. It's an interesting thing this morning. I had a little time on my hands, and it was a beautiful morning if you guys were up early. Weather was great, nice breeze, and I'm walking around. And I'm talking to God, you know, like, okay, so what are we doing? You know, that kind of conversation. And this passage actually came to my mind, delight yourself in the Lord. And I started looking at the sky and I go, you have been so good to me. I mean, I'm so thankful for everything. I know I don't tell you very much, obviously not as often as I should, but you have been so good to me. And I began to go through a list of all the wonderful blessings that, and I said, I'm so thankful that you love me. I can tell you firsthand, I was delighting in God. I mean, I was feeling his presence, and we were having a good time. And I'll admit to you that this morning, I felt better than I've ever felt. It was just like, and it was as if I heard his voice going, it's all going to be good. And it was all because I chose to delight myself in him. I mean, you and I have got to believe that he knows what he's doing. And there are things that are happening to you that I know that you're bothered about. I know that you're upset about. I know you wish it would go a different way. But how about thinking this way? How about thinking maybe what God is doing is tilling the soil? And how about instead of just fixing what you perceive to be as this problem in your life, how about believing that he's orchestrating so that forever stuff is growing? Why don't you see if that works? I mean, he says it. It's such a great passage to me. In fact, he'll go on, and we don't have time to go into the passage where he begins to talk about, you know, the one who rejoices in judgment, because oftentimes we misperceive that word judgment, and our thought is that people like, you know, you really love people to be condemned. But the word mishpat in the Hebrew is that it's where we get our word verdict. And where we get our word verdict is where we get our word veracity. And where we get our word veracity is truth. So what it's talking about is that he hungers or goes after what is true. So when you begin to go after a true relationship with God, get real with him, actually talk to him like he exists, and just be thankful for everything that he's done for you, you'll be amazed at how real he'll become in your life and how things of earth grow strangely dim. But more than that, you almost say, God, thank you for the problems that you gave me, because had you not done that, I would never have talked to you. I would do it again. I would do it again. I mean, it's like a woman having a child. Would you go through that pain again? I would do it again 1,000 times. I would do it again. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us, and we give you thanks for tilling the soil and doing it so that forever stuff would be made. Father, you're teaching us how to love, not just love sometimes. You're teaching us how to love unfailingly. You're giving us peace, not just temporary peace, a peace that the world can't take away. And we just feel really fulfilled. And it's like nothing externally seems to have changed, but we know that you're going to fix everything. And the joy that we get in your presence never ends. You are enough. And we give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.